seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe we still have to finish up the Imitation of Our Lady before we go on to the Control of the Imagination. I believe we have covered the seven virtues of Our Lady that are to be imitated, didn't we?
Resignation was the next.
Resignation. The third is humility.
I don't think we covered resignation. We didn't cover resignation.
Well, you did not cover resignation.
No, we did.
Well, just to make sure.
My goodness, I have resignation, self-denial, spiritual, and I have all of them.
Let me briefly. Number one, faith. The source for that, the gospel source for that, is Luke 1:45. Second, virginity. The gospel source for that is Luke 1:34. Third, resignation.
Yeah, we finished the bond.
Synthesized in the word fiat. Especially, and of course, the term occurs in Luke 1:38. Humility is the fourth. The whole Magnificat is a hymn of humility. It occurs in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. What Our Lady's humility shows, and therefore becomes for us imitable, is humility as a virtue of religion and humility as a moral virtue. Humility as the virtue of religion is related to God. The essence of humility as the virtue of religion is the recognition of God's infinity, of His allness, of His greatness. I believe this needs stressing, and the earlier in the religious life, the better. That the essence of humility is not as a moral virtue in our relationship to other people. It is first and primarily a recognition of God's ownness, His greatness, and then by contrast, of my littleness, in fact, my nothingness. The very word Magnificat is an expression of humility as the virtue of religion. Magnifying God is the essence of humility. Minimizing self is only a correlative, a consequence of magnifying God. And I think many people can cultivate a humility which is no doubt good in itself with almost no relationship to God. Don't you think so?
No.
And yet that is its essence. So then, as a virtue of religion, Our Lady, the whole Magnificat, tells us it is the recognition of God's greatness. The hymn that I like, and I'm sure you do too, "How great thou art, O Lord, how great thou art." And after you finish that, you hardly have to say, "And how little am I." It follows. But then, secondly, humility as a moral virtue is the relationship of the individual to others. That I do not, as we say, pride myself on what I have that maybe someone else doesn't. Then you have to go back to humility as the virtue of religion. Why should we not pride ourselves on what we've got that others don't have? Because whatever I have is from God. It's not mine. In strict honesty, I should never say what I have, because though I may say I have it, but I must add, only because I received it. In training others, I believe the hardest part, and this is after 30 years in the priesthood, the hardest part is for people to recognize that God is total and complete master. I was putting my cassock on this morning, and the hook inside my cassock got caught in some thread inside the cassock. And I'm analytic enough to figure it out. And I was getting impatient. Lord, keep me sane. There are laws, whatever the physical laws involved, they're your laws. When the hook gets caught in thread, I'm sure a physicist could write a book about it. God is master of everything. It is recognizing His ownness and my nothingness. The essence of humility, therefore, the essence, is recognizing who God is. And then I will also, logically, sanely, recognize who I am, and that is not much. Recollection. We don't usually think of recollection as a virtue, but it is. Recollection is the virtue of prayer practiced throughout the day. I think the classic text for that is Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, after the visit of the shepherds, all they had seen, they marveled, and then Our Lady is said to have kept all these things in her heart. Recollection is uniting everything with God. The secret there in training others, and of course in training ourselves, is to get into the habit of never performing a single human act without uniting it with a moment's prayer. I have a set of two lectures on aspirations in prayer. We may say something about this. Am I supposed to give some sort of a on prayer? Or we'll talk more about that then. All I know is that if we can tie in every single human action, which means every act we perform consciously and deliberately. Now, some people perform a lot of these. Some, I'm almost tempted to say, perform none of these. Some people do almost nothing, it seems, consciously and deliberately. Others, however, have the habit of almost a constant deliberation, regardless. Depending on our psyche and our intellectual habits in this matter, to never perform a single act where I've used my free will, which thereby becomes a moral act, and, assuming we're in the state of grace, becomes a meritorious act. Every conscious, deliberate act is a moral act. Every moral act for a person in the state of grace is a meritorious act. The secret is never to perform any such, maybe 10 times, or if you are so minded 100 times a day, without a moment's, at least a moment's prayer. And don't tell me you're wasting time. Because if we have enough time to reflect on what I'm doing, otherwise I wouldn't be performing a conscious act. If I have enough time to think of a creature, why shouldn't I have enough time to think of the Creator? I think the important word in that statement of Luke, Mary kept all these things in her heart, is the word all. We may be sure that Our Lady was never out of union with God. Some people, very few, begin that way early. For most of us, it's a matter of training. And at first it may be quite mechanical, just using aspirations, ejaculations, having favored ones that each person has, and having favored ones for certain occasions. But to have something definite on the mind beforehand, so that when the situation arises, that I will immediately, for a moment, unite myself with God. I pick up the telephone, an aspiration. I open the door, an aspiration. I walk into my room, an aspiration. I walk out of my room, an aspiration. The subway is crowded. I can't get in. They shove, physically push the people. Big bodies, I've seen them. You can't even look. They shove them into the subway. Clearly, I don't want to get in, into that, shall I say, cattle car. I make an aspiration. Or I'm crowded. I can only stand on one leg. It's so crowded in the subway. I make aspirations. In any case, Our Lady is the great model. Sixth, trust in God. Our Lady's trust in God is something which is revealed to us in every occasion when she appears in the Gospels. At Nazareth, at the Annunciation. At Nazareth again, at the time when Mary discovered that she was with child. In the journey to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem itself, at the presentation when Simeon told her that a sword would pierce her heart, to Egypt. Talk about trust in God. She saw the wine ran out at Cana, and she told her son, and he seemed to rebuke her. Any ordinary mother would have said, well, I guess. He doesn't want to do what I'm asking him to do. I'm asking him to work a miracle. So what does she do? Because only a mother would have the nerve to do it. She left him, went over to the servants and told them, do whatever he tells you. And I'm sure he overheard her. Oh, no, mother. Oh, yes, son. All right? You read the lives of the saints. Trusting God in impossible situations. And that's Mary. Remember, it was to her that were said those words, nothing is impossible to God. Remember? No one else had a right to hear those, because no one else had that kind of trust. And that's what trust is. Trusting means hoping in God's goodness against all human expectation. And we know that God rewards it. I think many people would enter religious life if they had more trust. I think more people would remain and persevere in religious life if they had more trust. They are frightened by the prospect of not a lifetime of this, and they conjure up all sorts of impossible situations, not realizing that God's grace will be available. That's Our Lady. And finally, Mary's charity towards others. The most dramatic, of course, is the Visitation. But, as with her trust in God, so her charity towards others is seen throughout the Gospels. St. Luke, who, as you notice, is the evangelist of Our Lady. As a matter of fact, I didn't even give you a reference to any other evangelist, because, quite frankly, there almost is no other reference. Matthew has some, John has another with Our Lady under the cross, but the great Marian evangelist is Luke. It is especially, however, as I mentioned earlier, in the Visitation. St. Ambrose, who, by the way, is worth reading on this subject, it's one of his homilies on the Gospels, and much of Ambrose, as most of the fathers by now, have been at least piecemeal translated into English. He has a long commentary on the promptness and the speed with which Mary went to help Elizabeth. She didn't have to be told that Elizabeth needed help. As a woman, she sensed it. And then, who remembers Luke's description? She went how?
How did the mother of my Lord come
yes.
to visit me?
But I mean, how did she go? Luke, in describing, she went
in haste.
And this is now Ambrose. Charity is always in a hurry to help. That's Ambrose. Charity is always in a hurry to help. All I know is that people entering the religious life, we were addressing ourselves especially to that need, how they need to cultivate this sense of charity to be in a hurry to help. We are in a hurry to help ourselves or to be helped by others. We are not naturally in a hurry. This is grace, to help others. All the calculation, how long will it take, how much effort will I have to expend for people in the world, how much money will I have to pay, what am I getting out of it? All those are the questions of nature. Grace recognizes a need and immediately fills it. The 8-word formula for genuine charity. Let's make it 9, so we put the word charity in there. Charity finds a need and immediately fills it. Charity finds a need and immediately fills it. Some people have to be shown a book, they've got to be given a speech, they may almost have to be hit over the head even to recognize the need. Charity begins in the mind. Our Lady was enlightened. She was told by the angel about Elizabeth. and the angel had the presence of angelic mind to tell her how long. What did he say? She is now in her
sixth month.
I'm not quite sure what Mary would have done if he had said, and she is now in her third month. At any rate, sixth month seemed to be close enough. Mary then promptly left everything and went, as we are told, in haste. Moreover, the trip from where she lived at Nazareth to where Elizabeth was what kind of country?
Well, mountainous.
Mountainous country. Right. Which means effort, all right? It's one thing to climb down mountains, but to climb up mountains. I watch people, for example, pedaling bicycles in New York going uphill. And a large part of Manhattan is uphill, some of it is downhill. Well, managing, sometimes they even don't even want to pedal because it's so hard. They decide to walk and wheel the bike. And that's a very low angle incline. In any case, she did it immediately. Charity does things immediately. She did it with effort, the mountains. And she did it in a hurry. The other great evidence of charity, of course, is Cana, about which we've spoken. Now this, I think, bears emphasis as we close this first section of reflection on imitating Our Lady. Not unlike Our Lady, not infrequently, in wanting to help others, we may also almost have to call upon God's miraculous help. Because it may be that what we can do is not much. My day would be made if you could answer this question, pardon me for putting it so bluntly, accurately, at least the way I'd like to have you answer it. How did Mary show her charity at Cana and thus became a model for us to imitate? By?
By foreseeing the possible embarrassment of that.
Yes, but what did she do? It was an act of charity. What kind of charity did she practice?
She interceded.
She what?
She interceded for those.
Which is another way, all right. She interceded, which is another way of saying what?
She spoke to Jesus on their behalf.
Which is another way of saying what?
She prayed.
She prayed. The highest form of charity is prayer. Does that make sense? The highest form of charity is prayer. Whereas in Mary's case, we may ask, as she did, for what? For a miracle. Right? If we ask earnestly enough, trustfully enough, contrary to human expectations enough, the Lord may say, oh no, just like my mother asking me the impossible. That's right, Lord. And I'd say, what a lesson young religious need to learn here. And the more they have friends and relatives, people whom they have known to love and respect and whose absence they may feel so deeply and for whom they want to do so many things, what's the highest form of charity they can practice? Prayer. And so if people who enter our lives, don't you think this is a good lesson to learn from Our Lady? In fact, this is what the contemplative side of our religious life is all about. And it better be placed first. contemplative, hyphen if you wish, active, but contemplative first. So much for that. That's part one. Gosh. You mind a little more? We got a good deal more in Our Lady, is it? Shall we just go on? I've got another section. This one is why Our Lady should be imitated. Our first treatment was in what? And we identified the virtues. I have five reasons, others could be added, on why Our Lady is so imitable. First, Mary is so imitable because she is the highest of God's creatures. Unlike her son, who after all is God. Secondly, she is the perfect imitator of Christ. If Saint Paul could tell the early Christians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, much more so could Our Lady. There was a phrase in the Fathers of the Church, title for Our Lady, Imitatrix Imitatoris. Or, well, the imitatrix of Christ. The imitatrix of the one whom we are to imitate. We are to imitate Christ. That's true. But one reason he gave us Our Lady is that by watching her virtues, we may see how we should behave. Third, this was so intended by God. In other words, Mary was all that she was in order to give us the pattern for imitation. If nothing in Revelation is without divine design, surely Mary being all that she was is part of God's revelation. I think I might for just a moment use the board. I seldom do this in this class, but this is too basic. Revelation, as Catholics, we know comes in two forms. In Scripture and in tradition. The essence of revelation is that someone is inspired by God to communicate what God wants to tell us. That's the essence. Someone is inspired by God to communicate what God wants us to know. Now, there are two ways that God inspires. He inspires a person to write, and that's Scripture. He inspires a person to live, and that is tradition. Am I clear? Scripture, then, is a very limited source of revelation. The inspired persons, by their whole lives, by everything they say, do, their very walk, or lack of talking, is a revelation. Our Lady wrote nothing. Our Lady lived everything. Her whole life was a divine revelation. and after 25 years of teaching theology, and I think I've taught the subject of faith at least 17 years, and you come up, you get a little clearer every year. This is the clearest expression. Am I making sense? Our Lady's whole life is God revealing himself. What she said, and in many cases, most cases, what she did not say, is God revealing himself. And therefore, so intended by God indeed, because she is God's revelation to us, more than any book, even as a person, incarnates much more than any few words he or she might put in writing. Fourth reason, the imitation of Our Lady is a special source of grace. Why imitate Our Lady? Because imitating her virtues is specially pleasing to God. Now this bears a little emphasis. Part of our merits and pleasing God is not only what we do, but why we do it. Now, other things being equal, is God more pleased by directly listening to him, or in Christ's case, since this is God himself in human form, imitating him? Absolutely speaking, is it more meritorious to directly imitate Christ, or is there a special merit in imitating someone whom he tells us to imitate? Imitating Our Lady carries the further merit of humility. Even as directly listening to the voice of God is the virtue of obedience, but accepting God's word as spoken by a human being carries the added merit of humility. Right? Lord, we might say, but you became man. Why do you want us to imitate a creature, a mere creature? Aren't you enough? Yes, I'm enough, except in this case, she is part of me. If you really want to imitate me, you better also imitate her, because, let me remind you, this is Christ speaking to us. That is what I did. Christ learned many things from his mother. Is that good theology? Yes, it is. Because as a human being, he did have what we call experiential knowledge. It was not make-believe when she taught him how to speak. Right? Did he know how to speak before she taught him? Yes. But there is a sense in which he allowed himself to be taught, otherwise his humanity would have been make-believe, and it was not make-believe. Could he have fed himself? Or did she have to nurse him? That's a good theological question. Did the Son of God have to be nursed by his mother? Yes. According to his own divine design, could he have fed himself from the very beginning? Of course. And told his mother, she would have been a little surprised. The mother, thanks. I can take care of myself. Don't you think this is well worth stressing? The sense of dependence, the humility, which the imitation of Mary gives us, we would expect more merit and is correspondingly more pleasing to God. And finally, Mary is so imitable because she lived an ordinary way of life. We immediately add, but extraordinarily well. Very well. She lived that life extraordinarily well. But what she did, the routine things, what a rebuke to modern feminists, right? Did I tell you that this year, for the first time in the history of the country, there are more married women working than are taking care of their homes? The laboring force in the United States is well over 50% women. But the saddest part is that there are now fewer women taking care of their homes and not working. In other words, most, I checked the figures and I have no reason to doubt them, most American wives and mothers are now working outside the home. And in many cases, because they find their home life, as they tell you, such a drudgery. That's not Our Lady. And that's why Mary, especially today, desperately needs to be imitated. There's a long article that I wrote on this subject, of all places, in the Collier's Encyclopedia. I do write, as you know, for some encyclopedias. It's a secular encyclopedia in most colleges. The article on Mary is a long article, columns of it, and much of it talks about Mary as the model of womanhood. And not a few writers who are not Catholic say one of the greatest contributions of Christianity to human civilizations has been the life of Mary as the inspiration of women. Just can't imagine her telling Joseph that he was a male chauvinist. In any case, lived an ordinary life, extraordinarily well, but it's that ordinary life that so many nowadays just don't want to live. A life of simple, humble doing of God's will. I'm not finished. I've got a third part. This one is the how to imitate. The first was in what to imitate, and we went through seven virtues. The second was why imitate, and we had five motives. And this one is how to imitate, and we have six methods. These are not exhaustive, but you have to stop somewhere, and I figured a good round number is six. How to imitate Our Lady. In other words, how ourselves and how to help others learn to imitate the Mother of God. First, and I would say mainly, meditation on the gospel mysteries of Our Lady. There are meditation books, or you can call them from standard books, which concentrate on just the Marian mysteries. I couldn't think of a better way of concentrating for weeks and months even. There's plenty there. And in every mystery of Our Lady, of course, is recorded in the Gospels, Christ is there. That's the first. Because all of this begins in the mind. That's where virtue starts, in the mind. Secondly, reflection, just thinking about Our Lady. What I call Marian recollection. I would recommend especially these authors, especially useful for this. Alphonse Liguori. Now he turns off some people, but he shouldn't. He's just a great saint. His Glories of Mary are as good today as they were when written. He has the Neapolitan flourish. He uses figures of speech. There's a simple piety about him. There is an effective, some would say, sentimentality about him, but he is a doctor of the church. So, St. Alphonsus. St. Louis de Montfort, on how to meditate. Here, how to reflect on Our Lady. This is apart from the mysteries of the faith, just having Mary on our minds. There is another who is a little theological, but he's just standard in theology, Scheben, S-C-H-E-E-B-E-N. The title would turn most people away, Mariology. Scheben is one of the church's great modern theologians. Originally wrote in German, but his Mariology is very sound. And also puts devotion to Mary on a very high intellectual, not academic, but doctrinal basis. Third, reading books or magazines about Mary. Every community should have at least one Marian magazine in its library. Immaculata immediately comes to mind. There are many others. Unfortunately, so many of these Marian magazines are, well, they're small circulating. They don't have maybe more than 1,000 or 2,000 subscribers. They're also tied in necessarily with some organization. For example, the De Montfort Fathers or the Miraculous Medal magazine. Some organization which uses the magazine as promotion. And you will find lists of benefactors and things like that in the magazine, which they have to do in order to keep going. But they often have some very fine and insightful articles. At any rate, I recommend. The best Marian library in the world, in English, is at Dayton University in Dayton. I would suggest writing to them. They taught me in high school, and they almost got me to join them. I don't know how I ever resisted. And the Jesuits, who made no effort, in fact, they weren't too anxious to get me. I joined. But the Marianists, as they're called, have a library of Marian books, and I presume periodicals too. If you would write to the brother or the priest in charge of the Marian Library in Dayton and ask him if he could obtain, maybe if some one person would write, Sister Catherine, maybe, what if we wrote, just to know the thing exists, would be worth visiting. Dayton is some distance away, but it's really just to get a bird's eye view of the thousands of books on Our Lady. If we could get a list, sister, and pay whatever it costs, necessary even to photograph their accession titles, would you think it'd be a good thing to have and keep up to date? And with the present Holy Father, who is certainly eager to promote devotion to Our Lady, this is even the spirit of the present pontificate. So a certain amount of spiritual reading, I would say almost by rule, should be on Our Lady. And we now have, as you know, so many wonderful shrines about which Lord itself has hundreds of books written about it. But then various aspects, there are communities devoted exclusively to the devotion to Our Lady. We have the Miraculous Medal, the Our Lady of Guadalupe, we have feasts. In the Eastern tradition from which I come, my mother was Byzantine, I have found out, and I just wish we were a little closer to that. Every single day of the year, there is a feast of Our Lady under some title.
Well, the Cistercians have always celebrated the Lady Mass every day. They call it the Day Beata Mass.
Mm-hmm. Well, these are things that I think we should pay more attention to and encourage our priests, for example, say votive Masses of Our Lady, and not just on Saturdays, but other days too. It's the sort of thing that should get, as it were, into our lifeblood more than it has, I'm afraid, in many cases so far. Fourth, asking Our Lady for light. In other words, invoking Mary in order to obtain her insight or understanding of the person of Christ. Who better than his mother knew Christ? Mary, teach us to know Jesus. Invocations can be found, passages can be put together. I've been working for several years on the revision of a prayer book that I published, some of you have seen, which needs to be revised, but I just never managed to finish the revision. I've now got a person with terminal cancer working on it. I hope she finishes before she dies. And not a few of the prayers are to Our Lady, asking her for the light that we need. Fifth, making a specialty of the study of authentic Marian revelations. Notice I say authentic Marian revelations. There are the ancient ones, there are more modern ones. There's Fatima, Lourdes, Guadalupe, Bohrang, and over the centuries, every country has some great Marian shrine. One of the pities in our country, do we have a single Marian shrine? Who could tell me, at which we have authenticated revelations?
In the United States?
In the United States.
I would say the Immaculate Conception, because that was authenticated at Lourdes, wasn't it?
Yes, but I mean, is there any revelation in the United States to an American or to Americans, which is a shrine built to honor the place of the revelation? Well, there are some, but I'm not sure that they are that well known. Are you familiar with the Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, Ohio? I'm not surprised. One of the first shrines that my mother took me to visit. Sometime I'd like to give a course, Sister Imelda, on shrines of Our Lady. just. You know, wonderful throughout the world. The United States has very little of this. There's one down in Louisiana. But
I'm not sure I understand what you mean. Do you mean that our Blessed Mother appeared there?
Yes. Like at Lourdes or at Fatima, you see? Now this says something also about our country. We are not a pilgrimage or shrine-inclined people. And you know why? We are too top-heavy.
Did you hear about Mestiza and the ones that aren't?
Well, yes, but I think they are desperate efforts, you might say, to arouse people's interest. I'm currently teaching a course on miracles in New York. And one half the course is lectures, the second half is reports from the students in meeting with people that have to be with around Greater New York who have alleged apparitions, including Our Lady. And it's pitiful. The one, for example, you've heard about Bayside, which is certainly not authentic, certainly not authentic. About 10 years in operation. The woman, Veronica Lucan, is very ill, bedridden, and not able to appear at Bayside. These two fellows, two of my students, because it's part of their class, they're visiting, they're interviewing, they're studying the situation. They told me the other night, and the weather was bad, there were about 1,200 people, busloads of people, came to Bayside, spent about an hour and a half saying the rosary, singing hymns to Our Lady, even though Veronica was not there. They believe, and I think mistakenly, that Our Lady did appear there. It's on the World's Fair grounds, as you may know. So people are hungry for this. And in the absence of the authentic revelations, people will take to things that are not even true.
What about the Cary, Ohio?
Well, it's Our Lady of Consolation. There's a story about that, but I was a child. In fact, I remember because we stayed there two nights. It's the only time in my life that I slept in a church. My mother prayed, and she figured I ought to get some rest, so she stretched me out on the pew while this is the way I was brought up. So I got my start early, spending two nights in the pew of a Marian shrine. But I think we should know more about this, and I'm talking about bishops and priests, you know, who just seem not to have, I don't know what it is, and God help our country, especially when our bishops come back from the Senate. Pray. Pray as you've never prayed before. My instincts tell me we're going to be in great trouble. Because our bishops give a very poor example of loyalty to the Holy See. I wish I didn't have to say it. And this, in fact, all the modern Marian revelations, every one of them, the genuine ones, right? Penance, prayer, and expiate especially for the sins of those who are consecrated to the Lord. In other words, the leaders among the people must take the dis. And we
not
cannot think... Please?
Not one of our bishops
was loyal? Well, there were the representatives with our leader, Archbishop Quinn. Later on, he, as you know, well, he explained himself so that he really believed in Humanae Vitae. But you read the full 15 pages, which he did not give at the council, but he presented to the bishops the full text. He wants humanity re-examined. You can't say that. You can't say that. You don't re-examine infallible teaching. What I'm saying is that our country, we happen to be here. We could be in another nation, right? There's a lot of sophisticated unbelief here. And talking to my European friends, of whom I have many, seeing what's going on here, they say to themselves and they tell me, how long can this go on? So to cultivate, first of all, to know about these Marian revelations and shrines. And I repeat, the Holy Father is the first one to recommend it. America needs Our Lady. And I would like to add, desperately. Brother?
I was going to say, Father, you're speaking about the bishops they gave a poor example. We only hear on very small pieces of not very good information, you know, in the media.
Well, no, brother, I do not go by what the media
says. No, I'm sure you don't, Father, and I'm not saying you are. But I'm saying, I would think that it's only a very small majority of bishops.
Very small minority. Well, brother, you're right. But that, I'm just saying there's trouble.
Yes.
There's trouble.
Yes, I know.
There's trouble. And it's Our Lady. Remember, this is what happened at Lepanto. This is how we got our Feast of the Holy Rosary. At that time, it was the Muslim. Remember the Muslim threat. Then way back in the 13th century, the Albigensian threat. Remember under St. Dominic. Our Lady has been the great protector against error. Right? And finally, to make sure that no matter how indisposed a person may be towards devotion to Our Lady, how to imitate, to have some special forms of Marian piety. You might say, what has Marian devotion to do with imitation? Well, if I practice no devotions, the odds are I will not have the insight necessary to even know that I should imitate Our Lady, let alone imitate her. In other words, there should be in every community, and from the beginning, to find out what Marian devotions has this person practiced, and you may find none. Whether they're prayers, little acts of piety, sacramentals, medals, forms of mortification, and you all know me by now well enough to know that from childhood I was brought up to abstain on Saturdays. All I can tell you is, by the time I grew up and realized what I was doing, something happened to me, right? I would either have decided to give it up, that I'm a grown boy now, or I would use such intelligence as I have and rationalize my conduct and then try to act accordingly. All right. So devotions to Our Lady, this is my last item, I think are important in imitating Our Lady, because quite frankly, the one we love, we strive to what? Imitate. Okay? And there are various ways of showing that I love Our Lady. That's what I'm talking about. Devotion has been defined theologically as dedicated love. And if sometimes the forms of devotion may seem a little strange or unusual, we don't consciously try to make fools of ourselves, but when we're dealing with matters of faith, love is sometimes, I don't say irrational, but super rational. To watch two people who seem to be in love behaving on the subway. All I can tell you, it is not all that rational. You say silly things, and Newman, who is a great intellectual, had a lot of trouble for years with a Catholic devotion to Our Lady, until it dawned on him, Newman, don't be silly, he told himself. When you're in love, you act strangely. I'm not telling you to act strangely, or encourage people to act that way, but there were small acts of piety which may be done very privately, but expressing my dedicated love, and so far, on Our Lady. That was a long one. Our next section is still under chapter 11, part 3, How to Control the Imagination. This is my chart, so you see we have a lot of matter to cover. By the way, with your leave, you see what I'm doing? I'm going a little more slowly over each one than I did last year. Remember? Is it all right? Control of the imagination, first in general, is recognized by all spiritual masters as indispensable for growth in sanctity. All other forms of control depend on this one. Unfortunately, there are not too many things at length written about this, which is one reason that I thought it was worth my while spending the time needed, especially to you people who are in charge of formation, to elaborate on this important subject. First, what do we mean by imagination? By imagination, we mean the faculty of reproducing past sensory and spiritual experience. The faculty of reproducing past sensory or spiritual experience. Let me add a word, the faculty of interiorly reproducing. Past. The faculty of interiorly reproducing past sensory and or spiritual experience. Let's say something about that definition, because a lot depends on our knowing what we're talking about. The word itself, imagination, is misleading, because it seems, from the word itself, to be only an image-making faculty, a past experience which is somehow pictorialized. Well, that is not true. Everything from past experience can be reproduced. Can be reproduced past images, of course. and that is the popular association with the word imagination. Can we reproduce past oral experience, A-U-R-A-L, what we heard? Can a person in their imagination hear things in their imagination? The usual meaning of imagination is seeing things now which had been experienced before. Right? But that same faculty can reproduce what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've said, what I felt, what I've touched, what I've smelled. Here's one. What I've tasted? Yes. All the external senses have their corresponding internal sense. And I'm using the word imagination in that form. It's the internal reproduction. What about the spiritual faculties? Can we reproduce past thoughts? What is another word we use for that? Memory. Can we reproduce a past volitional experience? Of course. In fact, unless we keep reproducing, now here's one, unless we keep reproducing one very important past spiritual experience, no one would persevere in the religious life. Which past spiritual experience must we continue reproducing, brother?
Our vows.
Our vows.
Profession.
Right? Am I making sense?
Yes, of course.
See, it's that internal reproduction and, frankly, on the spiritual level, continuous reproduction. After teaching the subject for some years, I have come to define, among other definitions of love, as sustained choice. Sustained choice. What I chose once, if I love, now what am I doing? I'm sustaining my choice. And I better sustain it. Consequently, we are talking about every possible faculty that needs control, right? The faculty of the senses, the faculty of the spirit. And control does not mean suppression. Heavens, no. Control means exactly what it says. Control means using as this faculty should here and now be used. Control is ordinate use. It is use which is according to a principle. It is purposeful use. That's control. These things may sound a little sophisticated, but they're not. Because there are some faculties that need to be even developed and cultivated. So the control of the imagination is not just keeping down. Some people may need to have some parts of their imagination developed. What is the value of the imagination as covering the whole spectrum of faculties involved? There are many values. Let me just mention four. First, first for prayer. Prayer is impossible without the use of the imagination. I must, as we say, recall, right?
St. Ignatius,
yes. Basic. And consequently, though the word control of the imagination I'm using because everyone else uses it, I don't really mean control just in the negative sense. Control in the sense of ordinate, proper use, so that my faculties are always used according to the will of God for prayer. What faculties of imagination do I need to pray well? Well, brother, memory, my intellectual imagination,
yeah.
Right? My volitional imagination, my sensory imagination, and some people have to cultivate their sensory imagination. For example, they want to meditate on, say, Christ's nativity at Bethlehem. Well, if I don't use my imagination, my prayer will be much less effective because I have not used, as we say, my imagination in recalling and conjuring things up. For example, St. Ignatius tells us to listen to the Christ child weeping, crying. Sister, what would I have to do? What part of my imagination would I have to bring that up? I'd have to recall?
Sensory.
I'd have to recall what? Some? By the way, let me ask a prosaic question. Have all of you heard at some time in your life a baby crying? Everybody?
Mm-hmm.
All right? You've got something to draw on. Now, the last thing you might have thought of, and it might have been annoying, but you might tell yourself, you might console yourself, well, I'm listening to the baby crying now. The next time I pray on Bethlehem, it will give me something to think about. By the way, this is St. Francis. Do you know that? He always used a present experience in terms of future use. So, to hear, listen to what they're saying, conjure up all kinds of things. And that conjuring up in imagination is prayer. Why is it prayer? Because. Maybe I'm not saying a thing. Am I praying?
Yeah.
Why, brother?
Because you're listening.
You're listening. All right? And what are you doing in the process of listening? Your mind and will are united with the object of that prayer, yes. In fact, and we've touched on this more than once before, let me say it again. The primary prayer, the basic prayer, is adoration. Don't forget that. In our verbal literate culture, we have become so sophisticated in our prayer life that we may associate prayer with using either big words or using speech. No. We pray internally, whether I use words or not. All right. So for prayer. Secondly, for planning. And therefore the practice of prudence, which is the virtue that corresponds to the attribute of God's providence. How do I need my imagination to plan? Sister Catherine.
Well, you might think of the possible consequences from what happened before.
All right. And then one reason that we experience other people's mistakes. Why did God allow us to experience other people's mistakes?
Well, we won't make them
so we will remember when we're faced with an option not to make the same. Moreover, and this is a big one, apart from the negative protection, which using our imagination wisely gives us protection from making needless mistakes, what is all careful planning if it is done according to the will of God? What does it involve, brother?
Well, it involves doing your reading for the plan.
I want to spend a little time on this.
Huh?
It's connected with discernment of spirits. Without spending a lot of time on discernment, which we touched on before, didn't we? I think we had a part on that. Discernment of spirits ultimately means distinguishing or discerning between the good spirit and the evil spirit, especially in anticipating a future action. What I'm supposed to do? What should I do? Should I go here or not? Should I do this or not? Now, this is where the imagination is so important for discernment of spirits. The modern form of discernment of spirits began with Saint Ignatius, had been known from the Gospels. But the modern form, theologically analyzed, was back to Ignatius. It occurred, that is the beginnings of it, when he was bedridden for months after being wounded in battle and lying in bed with nothing to do. He read the equivalent of modern dime novels. There are no more dime novels left. They're all $1.95 novels. But he would read cheap secular novels, and then, because he had nothing else, he read, remember, The Lives of the Saints. He read about Dominic, Francis, and all the great giants of spirituality. And then, because he had hours to kill and he couldn't sleep always, he was thinking alternately about what the saints did and then what the romantic heroes and heroines did. And he was projecting an imagination imitating the heroes and heroines of the novels, and projecting in imagination what a Dominic and a Francis did. Now here's the key. He found, and by now tens of millions of lives have been changed as a consequence, he found that when his imagination was dwelling on the saints and their exploits, and he was an ambitious person. He wanted to achieve big things, nothing small, big. When he was reflecting in imagination on the exploits of the saints, he felt a strange peace in his soul. And when he reflected in imagination on what the heroes and heroines of his novels did, he felt a strange anxiety and trouble of soul, which he'd never experienced before. The whole modern theology of discernment of spirits began in that bed. What's the meaning? The meaning is that our imagination is to serve a purpose. As I anticipate in imagination things which bring me peace, I assume this is God's will. Is that a safe assumption? If certain other things are in my imagination and I feel myself troubled, is that also God's will?
No.
Well, Let me backtrack. The precondition for applying discernment of spirits in the use of one's imagination, the precondition is that a person really wants to do God's will. Given that attitude of soul, then the imagination, by bringing back from the past and projecting into the future what I would like to do, and it gives me peace, then I can safely assume it is from God. There are two conditions for recognizing God's will. First, my own habitual disposition to do God's will. And secondly, peace of soul. If, conversely, I wish to do God's will, and whatever is in my imagination now causes me trouble or anxiety, well, brother, that can be from God. But if my disposition is to do God's will, and I find myself anxious or worried or disturbed, in other words, withdrawing me from doing that, it is God telling me, don't do it. The language of grace is peace. The absence of grace is worry, anxiety, disquiet. But I repeat, the precondition is I want to do God's will. If I've said this once, I must have said it 150 times in lectures, classes, you can't imagine. And it gets clearer every day. Not so much because my mind is getting any more intelligent, but because I've seen it verified in experience.
Something like this, Father, that puts me at such odds with the bishops and the people who separate themselves from the magisterium. They cannot be meditating.
Well, this is what...
They cannot be praying.
That's right. Because... Now, here's what can happen. See, some people, once they begin to neglect or ignore God's will, see, disobedience to the magisterium. God, of course, is just. He withdraws his grace. And the devil can give people, and this is why Christ, the only time he said it, peace be with you. My peace I give to you. But he added, but not as the world gives peace. And that's where this becomes very subtle. Because there is peace, and there is peace. The peace of Christ is the one we're talking about. The peace of the world gives, which is instigated by the evil spirit, is the peace of a person who can be estranged from God. But, and I've dealt with them, I've talked to them. It was in Chicago that I talked with a former teacher of mine in theology, a priest, leaving the priesthood. It just tears your heart apart. Completely at peace. Well, this is where we've got to notice, keep repeating. There is a peace and a peace. The peace the world gives, Christ says, it's not the kind that he gives. And was it the other day's gospel? I didn't bring peace but the sword, remember? By which he meant, if you want my peace, you will have to fight for it. You will have to be at odds, not that you're looking for it. God knows we don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be unfriendly with anybody. But if people simply, for example, reject what faith tells us is true, and then Christ says, it'll be mother against daughter, daughter against mother, right? Parents against children, children against parents. So that in many ways the peace of the world gives is acceptance by others. The peace that God gives is acceptance by God. Because to be at peace means not to have a conflict of will. The essence of the peace we're talking about, for which the imagination is such an indispensable faculty, is the peace that comes of uniting my will with God's. The peace the world gives is the acceptance, the recognition, the nice going. This is it. By the world. Sister?
Then, Father, if they have this peace, but we know it to be a false peace, then what happens to the history? Aren't they ever confronted by history and see what happens?
Well, they are. God is merciful, and this is where all I can tell you, myself, I suppose, some of you too. But more than once, I have been told by people who totally disagreed with me, I'm speaking of priests, whom I say knew and maybe lived with for years, who in a moment of confidence would tell me, John, I respect you for what you do. You know that I totally disagree with whatever it is, but you bother me. You trouble me. But they don't have to tell me this. In fact, one thing that you have to learn, and it's part of my classroom, because the classroom in which I live is not the classroom of people that agree with me. Now, many do, and this is one reason that I'm here, but not everybody does. That you've got to be very careful and very prudent in not unnecessarily irritating others. But what we are, sister, does rebuke others. That's why they crucified Christ. He was a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees. And it's also past time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe our sequence calls for speaking on the vows now and then the sacraments this afternoon. And if you just look for a moment on your outline where we are still on number one, the vows in general. And I thought I'd finish up this week that subject of the vows in general, and then the next time we meet, pick up the vows of religion in a state of perfection, and then maybe spend two or so classes on that, and then continue with the specific three vows that we either have taken or hope to take. What was the last item we covered? Did we talk about obligation of the vows yet? All right. Regarding the obligation of a vow, remember we're speaking of vows in general. The gravity of the obligation depends on two factors. the seriousness of the matter, and secondly, the person's intention. We might then say with complete accuracy that a vow is a kind of private law as we know the extent of any law means that it obliges on the gravity of what is commanded, so any law binds as gravely as the matter that we are supposed to do is itself grave, and secondly, the intention of the one who makes the law, a mother, for example, or a parent, can oblige a child to do something or may merely recommend. If there's an obligation, the parent is the one who decides whether it's an obligation or not, and how seriously the one who makes the law binds. Now, because a vow is something which we bind ourselves to, we are the ones who decide whether what we bind ourselves to is grave or not, number one, and whether our intention is to bind ourselves gravely or not. We must distinguish immediately, however, between private vows and public vows. Private vows are those that are taken without the church's official involvement. Public vows are those that are approved by the church and accepted by a person who has, as we say, jurisdiction in the church. What are the vows of religion? Are they private or public vows? Public vows. Now, public vows taken in religious institutes relate by their very nature to matters which are grave in themselves. The matter of poverty, chastity, and obedience is not a slight matter. And consequently, we cannot say that any of our religious vows bind only under venial sin. That doesn't mean that every breach of the vows taken in religion constitute a mortal sin, either because of a lack of awareness or full consent. But the matter itself is grave. In general, the matter of a vow is grave if it is so determined by the church. Now I repeat, the vows of religion have been determined by the church to constitute grave matter. And that is why, though almost no one talks about it, the massive defection, as we may call it, 60,000 sisters since 1965 in the United States. That's the net loss among religious communities in America has been such a scandal to the faithful, because they instinctively sense this is a grave obligation. Don't you think so? They assume, the faithful, that once a religious takes their final vows, that's it. So much for the gravity of the obligation. We will have many occasions to talk about the duty of keeping the vows when we take the specific vows of religion in detail. Now, the fulfillment of the obligation. Remember, we're still talking about all kinds of vows, private and public. What's the general principle? The principle states that vows must be fulfilled in accordance with the intention existing at the time of making the vow. Which is one reason why religious are given such long, and some might feel too long, preparation or period of formation to make absolutely sure you know what you're vowing yourself to. And if I were to give one reason, and it's in context, for the years long probation before final vows, it's to make sure that those who undertake them make vows with full awareness mentally and full consent volitionally. I don't think it is impossible to exaggerate the gravity of the obligation of keeping the vows. And I say this because there has been such widespread neglect and going back on the vows among religious, and as we sadly know, also among priests. Objectively, anyone who goes back on their final vows, objectively, sins gravely. Subjectively, God is merciful. In today's confused world, many people don't realize, at least we hope they don't realize, the gravity of their obligation. We come back to what we said earlier. A vow resembles a law which a person who makes the vow is the legislator. When you take a vow, you are your own legislator under the church's guidance, of course. You determine whether you want to be bound. You determine how gravely you want to be bound. You determine for how long you wish to be bound. But once you make the vow, you are bound. It's impossible to repeat that too often. By definition, people are not obliged to make vows. Once they make them, they are obliged, and the word is gravely, to keep the vows. We might say something about the time of fulfillment of a vow. Remember, we're talking about all kinds of vows. We may distinguish between a negative vow and other kinds. A negative vow, for example, not to do something, binds on all occasions in exactly the same way and never ceases to bind, just as a negative law. If the time for fulfilling a vow was specified by the person making the vow, it must be fulfilled at least, well, at the stated time. But we don't have to anticipate. For example, a person promises to make a pilgrimage, say, in October. The person is not bound to make it in September, even though the individual knows that he will not be able to, say, suppose I know I'm going into a hospital in October. Well, I won't be able to keep my vow in October. do I have to perform the vow in September? Or later on in November? No. If no time was stated for fulfilling the vow, it should be fulfilled as soon as possible. There's a famous passage in Deuteronomy which reads, "If you make a vow to the Lord thy God, do not defer paying it." How's that? Don't wait too long before you keep the vow you've made. Any questions before we go on? Yes?
What about private vows?
Please?
The thing is about private vows.
Yes.
As far as fulfilling them. What the obligation is?
Well, it depends on what the person vows himself to. Is it possible to take a private vow binding under mortal sin? Is it possible to take a private vow binding under mortal sin? Yes. Yes. Which, if you hadn't taken the vow, you wouldn't be obliged at all.
What? I suppose that Sister Ralph and some of those communities where they say the Chinese Lord came when the priests were, and they were living in such an environment that they felt that it was almost completely impossible to I imagine that except in those communities, they tried to join another community. I suppose they tried to, they were in one of those places, I think they said there's no place out west where they want them all to be other. And when they tried to join another community in the clean, would they be able to have private vows and still not?
Yes, well, yes, a person could. What you're dealing with or touching on is one of the most difficult questions the church is facing in many places today. Let me say in general that once vows are taken, and we're talking about final vows, in a religious community, they bind until death. Now, in order to maintain discipline, the church is very slow, as you know, to tell people, well, you can just say transfer to another community. It's not that easy. Because part of the vow is that I join this community. And you can't just say, well, I took vows. It's like a woman who marries a man and after several years discovers he's not quite what she expected. Well, the magazine article said men should be. So she finds herself another man and says, well, I'm a married woman. Right? When you're married, you're not just married in general, you're married very specifically. When you enter the religious community and you take your vows in a very specific community, part of the vow is the specificity of that community. Now the church being besieged, you can't imagine thousands, not hundreds, thousands of cases come to Rome, thousands. Sacks full of mail from all over the world, especially from countries like ours, of what to do. The church has by now created all kinds of formulas. I'd rather not go into detail now because we're going to be handling this as part of the course. But I thought it was worth saying what I did. Now the private vows, if the person, for example, just cannot live those vows, well, of course, that means that a person, say, gets a dispensation. But private vows do not substitute for public vows. Now the interpretation of the vows. There are three rules. These are three rules of the church for interpreting vows, whether private or public. First rule. A vow must be interpreted according to the intention of the one who makes the vow. So the first rule is that a vow is to be interpreted according to the intention of the one who makes the vow. That intention may be expressed, or it may be assumed. In other words, either explicit or implicit. In many communities now, before you take your vows, you write out very explicitly. And I would say the more explicit, the better. Otherwise, after having taken the vows, a person might say, and justly, well, I took my vows, but I never intended, hear it? I never intended to bind myself to this. So we should know what we're binding ourselves to. One reason for courtships lasting. What's a normal courtship last? 1 year? 2 years? There's one in Chicago that is now in its 13th year. The girl came to see me. Would you please talk to him to make up his mind? So then I talked to him, and he told me I can't make up my mind. And I should add, for good reasons. In any case, it never lasts that long in a religious community. So that's the first. We've been saying this over and over again. A vow is in the nature of a self-imposed law. The law binds according to the lawgiver's intention. If the vow taker is the lawmaker, am I clear? Then you bind yourself according to what you want to bind yourself. Now, my dear friends, when you enter a community, you cannot have a different intention than the one the community has. So that 3 years later, you don't tell the superior. Now, Mother, you don't know, but there was a secret clause in my vow. May I share it with you now? That kind of a vow would have been invalid from the start. Second rule. When the intention is not clear and cannot be prudently assumed or presumed, then it has to be interpreted according to the common practice of people who are under vow, or better, the general usage of the church. With private vows, this can often take place. A person, without fully thinking it through, may take a vow. Later on finds out it involves certain obligations the person might not have intended to assume. For example, a case. A person makes a vow to say the rosary, say every day. Would that vow be fulfilled if it was said in common, somebody else leading the rosary and my answering? Would it? Okay. You would assume that. Suppose a person vows to fast for a month. Then Sunday dawns. Am I supposed to also fast on Sunday? I didn't think of the Sundays in the month when I took the vow. Am I bound to fast on Sundays? No, because the general usage of the church is not to have, for example, the Lenten fast, even the strictest days, binding on Sundays. Get the general idea? Now, as a priest, I have counseled hundreds of people to take private vows, and am in correspondence with many people who are under private vows. And this comes up so often that I think it's worth knowing, at least what my practice has been. I recommend that when vows are taken, private vows, that there be a saving clause in the vow formula. How it may read in different ways. For example, whenever I'm in doubt, so I won't have to read a book or be in trouble whether the vow keeps. Right? So the moment a doubt arises from any reasonable cause as to whether the vow binds in this or that case, I do not bind myself whenever I am in doubt whether the obligation holds. All right? It's a saving clause. Again, depending on the kind of vow that people take, I would recommend whenever the interests of charity would indicate that I should not keep for that occasion my obligation, or perform the vow. Now that is very practical, especially in terms of prayer, as I know with my work. Certain things that I plan to do each day, certain amount of time I wish to spend in prayer. Well, just so. The question then is, if I have vowed myself to pray a certain amount of time or in a certain place or in a certain way, and the telephone rings or some unexpected caller comes and I'm looking at the clock and I won't make it, I'm not obliged to perform the act of charity, right? I may, and I recommend to people, to put in such saving clauses that then charity would come first and I would not be obliged on that occasion to fulfill the vow. You had a question?
Yes. Now, if you make a promise, a promise is not a vow.
Well, you were here, weren't you, sister, when we said that every vow is a promise made to God. So the essence of a vow, this is what we're talking about. The essence of a vow is that it is a promise. Of course it's a promise. The difference between an ordinary promise and a vow is that a promise is a vow is a promise made to God. So what a person should not do then is promise this to God. Because if you do, you're under vow.
If you want to just say, I would go and pray certain times.
Well then, that's where the first rule applies. A vow must be interpreted in the first place according to the expressed or presumed intention of the one who takes the vow. A person should know they are taking a vow. They should also know for how long they're taking it. They should always know that every vow, every single vow binds under sin. There is no vow that does not bind under sin. Of things that if I didn't do them and hadn't vowed myself, I wouldn't sin. Am I clear? so I should know what I'm doing. If I don't intend to take a vow, of course I don't take it. But then I ought to use my head and know what I am saying, especially when I'm talking to God, when I promise Him. One reason for this course, that we don't make casual or thoughtless or unreflective promises to God. And third rule, in doubt as to whether a vow binds or how far it binds, this is speaking in general, then we are free to follow the more benign, that's the expression, the more benign interpretation. In other words, take the most lenient interpretation that is reasonably possible in case of doubt. There is a general rule or law in the church. In matters of doubt, the least possible should be observed. Does that make sense? In matters of doubt, the least possible should be observed. No, of course, I don't remain in doubt in order to get the benefit of the doubt. I should make an honest effort to find out where my doubt is, what I'm doubtful about, and resolve it. I won't ask the superior, because if she'll tell me, and she will, then I'll know what I'm supposed to do. Any questions before we go on? The next area is the cessation of vows. Now, we're going to talk about, I hate to do this, but I think it's necessary. We won't spend too much time, but it's worth it. There are four ways that vows can cease to bind. First, vows may cease to bind through internal causes. In other words, there is an internal ground or internal reason why the vow ceases to bind. There's a built-in cause. We'll explain. I just want to give you the titles first. The second way that a vow can cease to bind is through annulment. Third, a vow can cease to bind through dispensation. And fourth, a vow can cease to bind through commutation. That's C-O-M-M, commutation. These, by the way, are all parts of canon law. What I'm sharing with you now is the Church's teaching in her official laws on the nature of vows in general, and then we were going to zero in on the vows of religion. First then, vows ceasing to bind through internal causes. There are two general rules. A private vow, but note the word, private. A private vow ceases to bind when there occurs such a change in what is promised or in the person who makes the promise. As would certainly have prevented taking the vow in the beginning. Are we clear? So private vows cease to bind when there was either such a change in the object of the vow, that which I vow to do, or in the person who takes the vow, that either the change in the object or the person in foreseen, he or she would not have taken the vow originally. To illustrate, a person who has the means financially promises to give a certain amount of money to the church or to worthy charity. He runs out of money. Does the vow still bind? Or a person vows, say, to become a religious, and then the person's health breaks down. Or a parent becomes permanently disabled and there's no one else except either son or daughter to care for the mother or father. All right? Does that make sense? So internal causes are those which are, how shall I put it, either built into the object of the vow or into the person himself. They're called internal reasons or causes. But now public vows, vows of the religious life, never cease. This is a most important statement. The vows of religion do not cease through intrinsic, internal causes. In fact, if that were true, to say the least, it would do grave harm to the community and to the individuals themselves, who then could say, well, I'm no longer bound because of internal reasons. Well, that does not affect public vows. Any questions? Sister?
I know this person would still be bound to the public vows, but suppose there were communities like they have changed the constitution, the person would still belong to God and be consecrated, but how could that community tell people that anybody coming into that community would be helped by...
Well, I would say, in other words, you're asking my opinion, I would say the person is bound. In other words, there is an option, of course, and this is one reason why people transfer to another community. Then the church has a right. This is in the nature of, you might say, at the same time, a person may be in effect dispensed from one vows in one community and at the same moment take vows at another community.
I was thinking of, I don't know if it's still in effect in the Elgin and system, like the form of constitution which has blessings and advances. And maybe they've changed back again, but they reworded it so they put in commitments and they took out things that would be very critical, anything that would belong to a sound country.
Well, I would have to say what I said earlier, and 15 years of working with such conditions, how well I know. In other words, a person is bound by public vows, so it's not merely a question of a convenience, or it would be very difficult. Who doubts that it's difficult? There is an obligation there. And then the person has other options, for example, can get a dispensation, can get a commutation. Please?
I was fortunate I had a transfer, but
yes.
I thought, how can they expect
people to
put any...
The church has a right to transfer the vows so that... But then, remember, it's the church which does this, and although it doesn't sound good, because it isn't quite this, but in effect, the vows taken in one community then cease to exist, and the person is, as it were, dispensed from them at the moment when the vows are taken in another community. But then there is no time, correct, during or in interim when the person is not under public vows. And one reason why the way, and I'm too close to the machinery in the church with those who give the dispensations. I don't. Those who have the right in the church, they tell me, and of course I fully appreciate what they're saying. All kinds of things could be done to solve the problems. For example, some of these communities could simply be dissolved. But the cure would be worse than the disease. Because then you're tampering with the most sacred relationship between man and God. These vows were taken to God. Now, in sometimes, or there are periods of the church's history, when keeping the vows is relatively easy. It's never that easy, otherwise why take them? There are other times when keeping one's vows is very difficult. And this is one such age. And the grace, if I've told a one, I've told 500. The grace is never wanting.